This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. I'm going to read our passage today, and then we'll have a rather extended introduction. Don't worry when I get to the end of the introduction and you realize, man, 35 minutes have gone by and we're more than halfway through. It's going to be okay. So let's look there at our passage. The Word of God says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, you who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished.'" This is the word of God for us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this lament. Oh, Father, teach us your ways. Teach us when we encounter the grief of our friend David here. And as he has lost his dear friend and Israel has lost its king, teach us how this can teach us things today. Help us to understand how we can deal with grievous losses and sorrowful times when we face death too. Father, I pray that you would help us in the name of He who conquered death, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to work today in three sections, and two of those sections have subsections. I'll call them out as I get there. Our first one is, oh, death. We like to talk, we like to think about death as something terribly bad, and it is. In the past, people spoke about death a lot. As I spent this week studying the topic, it was striking to me how many pagans and heathens throughout history have viewed the reality of death in various kinds of ways. It's unusual. Famous men would play down death. And I felt sorrow and a bit of foreboding to realize that these men were also wrong about the topic of death. For example, Tertullian said, "There is nothing dreadful in that which delivers us from all that is to be dreaded. What a shock he must have received upon dying." Marcus Aurelius, that famous philosopher Caesar, the Roman Empire, everyone looked to him for wisdom, but he said, "Relief from the hard service of flesh is death." He called it relief. Greek historian Herodotus said, "Death is a delightful hiding place for weary men." Percy Bysshe Shelley, famous poet and farthest thing you could get from a Christian, foolishly claimed, "How wonderful is death. Death and his brother sleep." And the twisted mind of the English poet Algernon Swinburne said, "There is no God found stronger than death, and death is merely sleep." How terrified Swinburne must have felt upon death, coming face to face with the God who actually holds the power of both life and death in his hand. These men had very wrong views about death. And I took the time to speak the words of these men in the past, to make a point. Godless men have always consoled themselves about death, convincing themselves in their own minds that death is merely some sort of rest, or perhaps it's a pleasant ceasing to exist. You just die and you're no longer. You were here, but then you're gone. But the Bible in Romans 1 says that they know better. It says that there is a God and he will be faced, and death is the vehicle by which we go to the judgment. And so it is that on their deathbed, the great majority of unbelievers are terrified to enter into death. And their dying words, their dying wishes, their dying disposition betrays the fact that they were only fooling themselves. Though they deceive themselves and say death is a better place, deep down they know there will be a reckoning and they will come up short in the judgment. We Westerners don't like to talk much about death today. And when death happens, it largely takes us by surprise because we don't talk about death. And we become unprepared to speak about death, or we become unprepared to handle death well. When somebody dies, we get awkward around the family. We don't really perhaps know what to say to someone who has a death in the family. Or more importantly, we don't know what to say or what not to say. We have also sought in our culture to hide death, or to at least to clean it up and make it presentable, to put it away where we don't have to look at its ugliness. Funerals are such that we desire the deceased to be cleaned up and pickled so that they look just like they're asleep. We don't want them to look dead. We want them to look like they're just resting. Now, I do appreciate the approach of Soviet cosmonaut Vladimir Komarov, who had the right perspective on death. He said, well, this man was a man who is known as the man who fell from space. Komarov flew a doomed mission in place of his best friend and famed cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. The men knew that the Soyuz 1 spacecraft had major safety issues, and they knew it was likely to end catastrophically. But Komarov knew that if he refused to fly, the second guy in line, his friend, his dear friend, Yuri Gagarin, would be the one who would be forced to go in his place. Komarov loved his friend more than his own life, and he took the mission. But he insisted that if he died, that they would have an open casket funeral so that nobody could hide from the ugliness of death and that people would see what they had done to him. They would see the reality and the finality of death and that they had treated it lightly. And indeed, the spacecraft was plagued with all manner of problems and the braking parachutes failed to deploy upon reentry. And as the Soyuz 1 capsule began to heat up on its descent, Komarov was recorded on an American listening station cursing his superiors over the radio as he plummeted to his death. And his charred body, what little was left of it, was indeed displayed in an open casket at his state funeral according to his wishes. Komarov knew the ugliness of death. He knew that it was generally hidden from view. But his death's grisly reality certainly made an impression on his superiors, and they couldn't simply clean it up and hide what had happened. Well, few of us ever experienced that kind of impression of death, unless we're perhaps soldiers or medical workers or we've been in tragic situations. But most of us in the West are not privy to that kind of thing. Most of us aren't even allowed to attend a funeral as children until we're deemed old enough as parents, as if death is something our children can't handle. The reality is we're often unprepared to deal with death, to speak about death to our children, and we don't prepare ourselves nor our kids to face the reality of death. If you look around, we're rather a young church. We have been characterized by God's blessings of life and youth and children and little kids. We have far more baby showers than any other kind of life events here. Marriages will become more common among our members in the not-too-distant future. In the 6 years that we've been a church, and quite frankly, in the almost 10 years that Pastor Lee and I have been pastors, death has not yet come to our churches by way of old age or by way of disease or any of those catastrophes that generally take us home to glory. In my time as a pastor, my dealings with death among God's people have been those terrible times when parents have to bury a child, or when there is a miscarriage, a child is lost due to a miscarriage. These are truly grievous times indeed. But for the most of us, aside from the soldiers, like I said, in our midst, we've only been close to death when loved ones have died or we've attended funerals of those close to us. And usually, they're kept polite, and we avert our eyes from the ugliness of dying. And that is, my friends, unusual in the context of human history. That is a new thing. By and large, we have experienced insulation from the familiarity and the closeness to death that was common for the vast majority of mankind's time on earth, including biblical times. Up until relatively recently, death was far more common. We do give thanks for the advances in science, and yes, indeed, we rejoice that had we not had such technology and life-saving medical science, many of us here today would actually be dead. We know that for a fact. But that is relatively new. Even in our grandparents' day, death was far closer at hand. Giving birth, for example, was very risky business. Ushering life into this world was extremely risky. So death, being packaged up and cleaned up, hidden from view and hushed up by polite doctors and funeral directors, hospices and staff, is rather foreign to many of us. It's uncomfortable to be around death. And this is ironic, considering the fact that we live in a culture that loves death, yet doesn't want to look at its reality. They love a version of death that is in their mind. They want to make fun of death. They want to toy with death. They want to make caricatures of death and act like death is some great release from the agony of life. They want to approach death as if we just stop existing or as if everyone goes on to some better place. They love the idea of death, but they hate the reality of death. This irony is declared in Proverbs 8:36, where God declares, "All who hate me love death." The unbeliever does in fact love death. Just look at the abortion rate. But it is a love-hate relationship because death terrifies those who do not believe, and for good reason. I've talked about why there is such a popular horror genre in this country. It's because people love to play around with death. That's a topic for another discussion. But it's true, death ushers in the final judgment, and people fear that. So everybody thinks about death, but most people are detached from what death is really all about. Furthermore, we don't like to think much about death because it reminds us of loss. It's painful. When a loved one dies, the finality of it all comes rushing in when you long to hear that beloved voice one more time. When you long to roll over and feel the warmth of a spouse in the dark night just one more time. When you hear the door open and you hope that around the corner comes the one who has recently departed. Death means loss. It's uncomfortable. It takes things away from us. It silences, and it's painful. Because of the great loss, death hurts those left behind, and it leaves them deeply afflicted. And it can be difficult to know what to say, either to yourself or to those who face such devastating losses. Death reminds us of humanity's greatest loss. What was it that we lost so long ago? Was it not communion with God Himself? God commanded Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:17. He said, "You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that tree, you will certainly die." And we know what happened next. And though death for Adam was not instant, as soon as the first sin was committed, God proclaimed curses upon all creation. And to Adam, He reiterated the ugly truth in Genesis 3:19, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So death was not part of the order of things in that which God declared very good. But Adam disobeyed. And as 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die." Death is necessarily related to sin. The very sin and the loss of communion with God, death is related to the fall. So death reminds us of the ugliness of evil, of decay, and of everything contrary to the goodness found in God. I remember in the hospital as my mother died almost 20 years ago. There she lay with a bloody oxygen mask because her lungs were hemorrhaging under the effects of cancer. She was laboring just to breathe, and she was laboring to remain conscious enough to have her last communion from her pastor and to sing hymns with her own mother who was at her bedside. And I remember her final night, it was one of labored breath, and she would say, "I'm so tired, I'm just so tired." And I thought, as I watched my mother die, thinking, this is sin. This is just sin. This death is the ugliness of sin. And at that moment, I saw for the first time a person die under the effects of the curse of Adam. And I was profoundly moved to hate that curse. At that moment, death seemed to mock me. I felt as if Satan himself were in that hospital room there at MD Anderson, laughing at me and mocking me and saying, "You can't stop this. You are powerless." And I hated it. It was ugly. And so dying reminds us of the cross we bear in a fallen world, that we are under this curse of death in the natural man. And so we should, along with Jesus, count death as the enemy. And though not an enemy to fear, it is a very real and present enemy nonetheless. And because we all must pass through death, we ought to spend far more time, I believe, far more effort preparing for our final battle so that we can, like the cowboys in the Old West used to say, die with our boots on, die ready, die prepared, so that we could die like Christians. Die as ones who are confident that death itself is not to be feared as the unbeliever fears death. Though the passage may be rough and wrought with trials, the destination is life everlasting, and that gives us great hope. So I want the Bible, and I've spent this time setting up the idea of death, because I want the Bible to provide for us a perspective on death that perhaps we've not yet considered, so that when death visits us or our household, we're better equipped to deal with it like Christian people, to mourn and grieve properly, and to uphold those who do. You see, the Bible doesn't want us to remain ignorant about important matters like this, or important matters like death are important to confront now. So here and in many other places in the Bible, we learn how to approach the aftermath of death and loss. David gives us an example. David models for us a proper lament. So look with me at verse 17 and 18. Our second section is about grief and lament. The passage says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." As we move into our text, I want to let you know that we're not going to analyze it deeply. We're going to catch the high themes. We're going to cover the larger ideas of this lament in three parts. This is actually a very complex piece of verse in the original tongues. And as we would expect from a renowned poet and psalmist like David, men have written whole books about this song. We could spend weeks on it if we really wanted to get down into it. But we need to benefit from the overall idea in the context of the story of David, because that's been our study. Now that we're back into 2 Samuel, we want to keep it in the context of the overall story. So we're going to go through it from a thematic level. This text is one that is filled with grief. Not only is it a record of David's own grief, we notice here that it was commanded that the people learn this lament as well. And by the time the narrator wrote the book of 2 Samuel, apparently this lament was well known and referenced by being in a book that by implication everybody knew about. I mean, this book of Jashar. We don't have this book preserved for us today, but apparently everybody knew about it. That book is, we're not privy to that. But the fact that the narrator recorded the lament in a historical account too, in 2 Samuel, means that this is a significant lament. It tells God's people that grief is an appropriate and proper response. I never understood when people would be very sorrowful, like little kids or something, and their dad would say, "Don't cry, don't you dare cry." The Bible says, no, grief is a proper response. When death visits us and loss afflicts us, grief is our natural response because God has made it so. And grieving has a good place in our lives. Grief lingers and persists in it, and we revisit grief on certain anniversaries of the losses. Or when we think of the empty spaces left by the loss of loved ones, we go back and we reopen that grief, and it has a ministry to us. It's therapeutic almost if we allow grief to work in us properly. At the same time, we're not to be caught up so much in grief that we become despondent, immobilized, and useless. David's lament here is certainly a beautiful example of how to grieve, but it is not proposing to be some kind of coping mechanism or a workshop on how to get through sorrow. Death and grieving are far too complicated for us to simply have a formula for coping. John Woodhouse comments, "Although God has given us the answers we need, we do not have all the answers we would like." And that means that death still has to be approached by faith. And we still have to lean upon God. And like all other Christians and all other Christian thoughts and actions, there are no formulas for success. We must grieve in the context of a Christian life that is dependent upon God by faith. But one way we can do that is by way of lament. In fact, the whole book of Lamentations, by its very namesake, is one large collected lament. It is one thing to wail uncontrollably. Spontaneous, uncontrolled outbursts of distress and great grief may be our initial response to tragedy, but ultimately the Christian has a better and more useful way to grieve than the unbeliever. The model in Scripture is that even our grief, in our grief, we ought to seek for excellence. We ought to seek for purpose. And we'll see why soon enough. Well, this is what a lament is. A lament is a formal, thought-out, well-considered expression of grief. It's not just uncontrolled wailing. It's not hopelessness. A lament is often expressed in verse or in prose or in song. It's not simply a vomiting out of emotion or a loss of control. A lament is grief put into well-chosen words. It is the unbeliever who grieves uncontrollably and with meaningless wailing and howls of pain because they have no hope. There's no governing spirit reminding them of the purpose of death. There is no hope of that which follows death for God's people in the unbeliever. But the lament, and particularly the lament of a believer, reflects the idea that we know Jesus and that He is the life and the truth and that He has prepared a place for us and that He will do away with death in the end. Furthermore, in a good lament, the skill of the one who grieves is employed to capture the greatness of the loss as fully as possible so that we will remember it. He does so with careful verbal clarity and well-honed expressions. There's also this idea that if you have great grief, you're supposed to forget about it, that you grieve and then you put it in the past and you never revisit it again. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible wants us to remember our losses. We'll get to that soon. Sometimes God's people need to be stirred by the loss. We need to be stirred up to action. Sometimes we're not healed immediately, and grief needs to be ongoing. See, we're not, like I said, we're not to grieve to forget. Sometimes grief needs to be preserved for us because grief has a sanctifying effect in our lives. It's okay to grieve if we can grieve well. It's okay to be sorrowful and to lament if we do so as a people of hope and not as a people of despair. Grief works a good effect in us. Grief has an important role of keeping us oriented to the truth of God. It stirs us up to be eternally minded. It causes us to look to Jesus more fervently. And it reminds us of just why we need Jesus in the first place. If there was no sorrow, if there was no grief in this world, if there were no ugliness, like the ugliness of watching someone die, if there were no sin and death and no loss from the effects of the fall, if there were no weakness of the flesh, no pain, no emotional toil, then we would not know the greatness of the one true God who rescues us from those things and puts an end to all such things and promises to wipe away that last tear from our face. So here now, at almost the halfway point of this sermon, let's look at this expertly crafted lament that David has penned. We're going to look at a lament in three parts. First, grief and disgrace. Grief and disgrace is our longest section of this, so when we get to the end and I say, okay, the next section, don't worry. We're not going to go too much over today. The lament begins with a refrain, and this refrain is repeated three times. And then David addresses the listeners in the mountains of Gilboa, explaining that in his grief there is shame and disgrace. He says in verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." There's the refrain that will appear three times in this lament. Then he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not on the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." And then he has this proclamation, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." The battle that has happened here, that we talked about last week and that we talked about in the final chapters of 1 Samuel, this battle is a national disgrace. When we think of national disgrace and try to understand Israel's shame here, the only thing that really came to mind for me as trying to draw a modern parallel was thinking of pictures of the French people lining the streets of Paris as the Nazis rolled in, right? There's famous photos of men just weeping, and they were just disgraced. Their nation had been disgraced. Think of how the Germans felt after World War II when the crimes of their government were exposed and the people of Germany were ushered by to see the crimes of the Nazis and Hitler's final solution, and they covered their eyes in disgrace. Israel's national disgrace was worse than that. It wasn't merely because they had a crushing political defeat and that they were now in subjugation to their enemies, the Philistines. In David's eyes, the Lord's reputation has been sullied by pagans. David remembers how the Israelite women sang anthems of praise for Saul and David when they were victorious. Remember those times when David and Saul would go out to battle and they would come home after vanquishing their foes. We remember in 1 Samuel 18 what the women did. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, saying, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. We remember that. David knows that the women in the Philistine cities will be doing the same things as they glory and gloat in the victory of Philistia over Israel. More so, over Israel's God. He cries out an impossible plea. He says, tell it not, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Furthermore, David calls these daughters the daughters of the uncircumcised. He uses the term uncircumcised as a pejorative. The term is one of disdain. Not only has Israel been defeated, but Israel has been defeated by people who are impure, people who worship false gods and idols. This kind of disgrace and the grief it brings is useful to a people. This is one of the reasons David said that this lament should be taught to the people of Judah, because it's useful. This is why he said it was recorded in the book of Jashar, because it had use. It was so that nobody would forget. No one should forget this event, so that it will motivate the people, and specifically so that it will motivate soldiers of the future. They are to have this crushing defeat drilled into their very substance, into the very soul, so that the bitterness and the shame and the grief of being humiliated before the reveling heathen would be something that they do not allow in the future. This is a common thing in history. One of the most famous instances of recalling great shame and defeat happened right here, not merely Texas, but in this very region. After the Texian volunteers were humiliated by slaughter and crushing defeat at both Goliad and in San Antonio, those great slaughters were remembered as a battle cry. Remember the Alamo, remember Goliad. And with those grievous losses and the humiliation of defeat and the great blow to the leadership of the upstart army, these men were able to take heart. They were able to face adversity. And they were able to devise a crafty battle plan to finally destroy the Mexican army at San Jacinto, ultimately gaining independence for the new Republic of Texas. Grief worked well in that case. Shame and grief, tragedy, and the arrogant reveling of pagans are powerful motivators. And this is particularly applicable, tongue twister, to God's people today. Commentator Dale Davis explains it this way. He says, somehow, brooding over the tragic state of the covenant people of God stirs us to seek their restoration. Is this not what drives Christians to intercessory prayer? When we carry with us the afflictions of the people of God, we are moved to cry out to the Father on their behalf. We think of all the Christians across this world, Christians who are being crucified in Syria, Christians who are being hacked to death in Africa, Christians who are being tortured in Sudan and killed and murdered all across this world. There's plenty of opportunity for us today to carry the afflictions of God's people with us so that we will not fail to pray for the church at large. The defeats of God's people are but temporary. but they are very painful. And let that sense of humiliation, that sense of defeat, that sense of grief motivate us to pray more fervently and to stand more resolute in the face of God's enemies. B, grief and thankfulness. We move to verses 22 and 24 and we read the following. It says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxuriously scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." So the tone of the lament turns here to one of remembrance of the greatness of Saul and Jonathan and to one of gratitude. Here David describes Saul and Jonathan together. And he focuses on the blessings that they brought to Israel and the prosperity that they brought to the nation. "So the sword of Saul returned not empty." This is a clear reminder of the spoils of war and all that Saul brought back. Those daughters who once exulted in the victories of Saul and Jonathan had fine clothes and jewelry because of Saul's spoils. The plundering of God's enemies made them rich, and now we are to weep over the loss of such wealth bringers. David reminds them that their prosperity has taken a blow, but that they are to be grateful for what they had. Being thankful for the good blessings of God, even in the midst of national hardship and difficulty, such as Saul's reign. Remember, Saul was a tyrannical man filled with envy, yet there was good there. It's helpful to be thankful, even in the midst of national hardship. It's helpful to God's people to have a heart of thanksgiving. The loss of good things reminds us that we are to be a people of gratitude, even when things are not going well for us. It reminds us, the old saying is often true, that you don't know what you got until it's gone. David also praises Jonathan, who never wavered in his loyalty to his calling as a son and a warrior. It was neither beneficial to Jonathan nor easy for Jonathan, in the worldly sense, to be that faithful son to his father and a fearless warrior for Israel. What his life boils down to is that Jonathan just sought to please God. He didn't seek to please men, he sought to please God. David is grateful for that testimony. And he's grateful for how Jonathan stirred him up and strengthened his hand over and over so that when it mattered most, David was able to stand firm in the promises of God because of his friend. We think back on how many times Jonathan blessed David. Jonathan went unrewarded in this world. He never ascended the throne that was rightfully his birthright. He never was honored by David's court for being a faithful servant. He never could openly rejoice for David because his father would kill him. But his testimony, his memory, and his stirring faithfulness are remembered with thanksgiving by David, and they are to be remembered by the people of Israel with thanksgiving. They are to be remembered for the example that they gave to David and the blessings that they brought to the nation. C, grief and love, using my outline points. Let's examine the climax of this lament. Look at verse 25 and 27. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." There's that refrain again. "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." This chorus is the main idea of the whole lament. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And it caps each end of this very short expression of grief. But this short expression of grief, I think, is the climax of the lament because it is so very personal. It describes a loss of epic personal proportions. Now, if you remember back, we have near the end of our study in 1 Samuel already put to rest the absurd and perverted notion that some have put forth about the nature of this passage. There's nothing perverted going on here. David is grieving the loss of a close friend whose faithfulness and love were his greatest character traits. That's why there's nothing sexual, nothing homosexual in the comparison between Jonathan's love and the love of women. If you need to go back and listen to that, I'll give you a link. But we who jump to that conclusion expose our polluted minds. Instead, the comparison is one of fidelity and faithfulness. Remember, it was Jonathan who loved David above himself, who encouraged David when it was at great risk to himself. It was Jonathan who strengthened David, who said, "You will be first and I will be second," who gave up his own throne and cloaked David with his royal garments. And he never betrayed, not once, never betrayed his friend. David's loss is deep because it is a loss of an unusually peculiar and selfless love that you don't find very often. There's a hole in David's life now. For as he says in the lament, he has lost not just a friend, but a brother. The love of Jonathan is so unusually faithful, it is even more faithful than the kind of love found in a faithful marriage. And now it's no strike against marriage, no strike against women for David to say these things, but it is a great praise of Jonathan and his Christ-like character. I often wonder how we Christians, and I often wonder how I, myself as a Christian, will handle it when the Lord calls home those who we love the most. It happens to all of us. Will we handle it like believers? Matthew Henry said, "The more we love, the more we grieve." You have surely heard stories and perhaps even seen it happen that when a very old husband or very old wife, they've been married for decades and decades, when one of them dies, the other one left behind declines and degrades in health because of deep grief. And sometimes that deep grief was so much that they really didn't have the will to live and they died of sorrow. It's a real thing. David is not going to die from sorrow, but he is most moved by this loss, this blow, the loss of Jonathan. The absence is of a deep, deep personal loss. Should we then, brothers and sisters, not consider these things in a sober-minded manner? Is it not wise for us to study the Word of God and be convinced beyond a doubt that behind all the sorrow and behind all the pain and behind all the loss that surrounds the topic of death, that there is a love from which we will never be separated? Though death may separate the most beloved wife, the most beloved husband or friend or child or parent, we must not mourn and grieve hopelessly. We must remember the Scripture encourages us. Romans 8, 35 through 39, among others, says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And I dare say very few of us have experienced any of those. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? That is a promise. That is our hope. And that is the truth we cling to when we face tragedy. Well, let's take a look at some of the things we can apply as we close out today. I have four quick lessons. The first one is perspective. Death may be sorrowful. Death may be full of lament, but death also has a great knack for putting things into perspective for us. People, when you go to funerals, you think about your own life. You think of your own death. You think of the relationships that you have with others. Perhaps you've allowed some of them to fester or some of them to be neglected a bit. We think how we could do things differently. When we attend a funeral, we remember all the things that we have not done. And that, of course, is because of our own mortality. Our own mortality is highlighted when we look around and those around us begin to die. We realize, wow, my time, it really is limited. Job 14:5 reminds us that each person's days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Psalm 139, we use that to talk about the birth of children and the blessing of children and the glories of life. But Psalm 139 also tells us, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." When we face death, we realize the Bible actually does teach that our days are numbered and that we need to make the most of the time that the Lord has given us. That's kind of a shift of perspective. We kind of get reoriented toward the truth when people die, and we think, wow, I need to make better use of my time. In previous times, death being so close at hand to people, folks were more mindful of the fleeting nature of life. They had a perspective on living that helped them make the best use of their days, for the reality of scriptures were very acute to people when there was death all around. But they read passages like James 4:14 that says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." They read those and it meant something. When I was a young man, I really didn't think much of death. Life seemed so long. You know, when you're young and you've not really experienced anything, you've not done anything, life ahead of you just seems like this colossal thing. So many milestones lay ahead of me in my youth, my graduation, going to college, getting a career someday, going out and finding a job, buying a house. I had no idea how I was going to do that. It was this colossal thing out there in the future. Getting married, becoming a father, so on and so forth. All these things, they seem so immense and they seem so enormous and so far in the future. I didn't care much about death. Death? That's for, you know, a long time from now. I don't have to worry about death. That was so distant, it didn't even register on the radar. James 4:14 that talked about life being a mist, that was just an abstraction to me. It was theoretical. But then in high school, death came to visit, and several peers of mine died. It shook me. I had to actually identify the body of a young lady who I went to school with. She and some friends had driven off the seawall down there at Galveston at very high speed, and they'd been lost in the surf for a couple of days. And because of the ugly effects of death, I wasn't really sure about the identification. I couldn't tell. But it was a shock to me to be so close to death at such a young age, and not merely a clean death, but an ugly, been in the surf for a few days kind of death. And her death and the death of several other peers and friends and acquaintances in those days, car wrecks, decapitations, overdoses, suicides, caused me to consider my own life, the frailty of it all. And it brought great perspective to my life. Perspective. Death does that. We weren't indestructible teenagers after all. Death wasn't reserved for 98-year-old aunts and uncles. The first time I saw a dead friend, perspective flooded in like a tsunami. Don't forget that truth of the Bible, friends. Live each day like it might be your last. Let that motivate you to make each day count for something. Live for the Lord each day. Please Him each day. Serve your neighbors and your family and your friends. Serve your church. Go the extra mile. Wipe down the countertop instead of leaving it dirty. Bless people. Die to self. Lay down bitterness and love one another. Because you might not have the opportunity tomorrow. Second, caution. There is another perspective lesson in death. This is very brief. It's cautionary. It reminds us to be wise and careful in this dangerous world. Remember last week we talked about the beneficial fear that God puts into us. That we only get so close to the edge of a cliff because if we're smart, we don't want to fall off and die. Death gives us a perspective to be wise. The beneficial fear that we spoke of last week is really kicked into high gear when you encounter tragic accidental deaths. And you see that sometimes the effect of poor judgment and foolish behavior is permanent. And you stop racing and drag racing up and down the seawall. You don't do that anymore. Third, remembering the good. A third and very important lesson about death is this, that grief, the grief of death brings to us a remembrance of the good. Laments should inspire the good that has been lost. It is entirely appropriate to praise good, to praise the blessings and the grace of that person who has died. They've certainly brought something good to the world if they're a Christian. A funeral eulogy is no place to lie about a person and to assign to them virtue that was lacking or righteousness was not there. We don't go to funerals and preach them into the kingdom of heaven if they weren't there. But on the other hand, it's wholly inappropriate to speak of a person's faults and shortcomings in times of grief. Don't do that. Don't be that guy. David shows us that at a time of grieving, the proper response is to express the good that we've lost. If anyone had anything against Saul, it was David. If anyone had anything they could say truthful and right about the evil of King Saul, David was the one. But we see that he did not. David shows us that a time of grieving is the proper time to express the good that we have lost. Very few people in this world die without something good to praise. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't have something good to praise, except maybe guys like, you know, Stalin and Hitler. But for the most part, us regular Joes, there's something good that we can praise. And we do so for the benefit of those who are suffering loss. Wicked Saul, his tyranny that plagued the nation, was a scourge upon Israel, and his death would indeed usher in a season of prosperity. And people in Israel at some point were going to say, good riddance. Man, we're done with that guy. But when there's grief and lament, that's not the time for it. His death was a relief indeed, but he was God's anointed. He did serve as the first king. And David cited all the good benefits that he brought to the people. Losses due to death are a time to catalog and speak of the good that has been lost. And among Christians, among our family members, there's almost always something good to be praised. Lastly, let's remember the death of deaths. We end with what is most significant, that most significant death of all. All death must call to mind and point us back to the ugly, awful death of Jesus Christ. There must be a sense of lament, even though the death of Christ was substitutionary and beneficial to us. There must be some sense of lament in the death of Jesus. Though He bore our sin, and though He suffered agony of the worst kind of death that man could devise, the fact is He did not deserve it. Though we rejoice in the victory that we have in the death of Jesus, the actual death itself should shock us, and it should sober we should be sobered by it, and it should cause us to tremble. There's a great paradox here that we rejoice in the cross of Christ. Yet if we look upon it, we should tremble at this horrific thing. I've often cited this stanza from the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, because it sets our eyes rightly on the paradox of the cross of Christ. It is both terrible and wonderful at the same time. The song says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly." Remember, sin is linked to death. You can't separate them. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross of Christ, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Sin and death necessarily go hand in hand, yet the sinless Jesus experienced death. The death of Jesus, it just exposes the great ugliness and horror of death. If you ever watch somebody die and you see that ugliness, if you've ever experienced the wickedness of death in your life and someone close to you, magnify that infinitely when we look upon the cross of Christ. Here a sinless Savior died. He suffered death while He was not under the curse of death. But God in His profound mercy also gave us the open tomb. And we rejoice in the words of the angel in the Gospels, "He is not here, He is risen just as He said." In these words we have the assurance that in Christ we too are victorious over death. If we are His people, we are victorious over death. It's not merely the death of the earthly body. The victory over death doesn't include that. That is still a cross we bear. Unless the Lord comes back and takes us away like the very few people who were not in the Scriptures, we have to pass through death of the body. Speaking of earthly things, the death rate is still one per person, unless you happen to be one of those like Lazarus who had to die twice. But then it all evens out in the average, right? Death is still one per person. But it is the greater victory. Christ hails the death of death in the spiritual realm that is the greater victory. He hails the death of death in that realm which the infinitely greater part of our lives will be spent. This is just a moment. We spend our reality, eternally speaking, will be with Christ. And I think after, if there's time able to be measured at all, which I don't believe there is in eternity, but if there was such a thing as a linear timeline, and we're way down at the other end, as far as we can imagine, and we look back on history and we think, man, my time on earth, I can hardly remember it because it's just so fleeting. The greater reality of our life is spiritual. Here in this creation, we are but vapors, and our earthly bodies must experience cross to bear like our Lord Jesus. And we will die, suffer, pass on. But despair not, friends, because we do not do that without hope. We do not cross the Jordan, as they say in the old hymns, without hope. I'll end with Paul's encouraging words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Our brother read for us today from that chapter and talking about the resurrection of the body. But down in verse 53, Paul says this, and this is our closing words today. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, encourage us, Lord, to face things that we have to face. Father, in our flesh and in our weakness, and when we die, sin and death mock us. But, O Lord, let us keep our eyes on these words that we have read today in 1 Corinthians, that we can say with Jesus Christ, where is your sting, O death, on that day when we are risen? Father, we thank you for the promises of God which encourage us. And we ask you that you'd help us to die well. Father, what a sobering, and in some places it might be considered a downer of a subject. Maybe many of us here today think that way. I pray, Lord, that you would help us instead to think of death rightly. Father, we don't welcome such a thing, and it does hurt, and there are sorrows, but help us to use those things faithfully to inspire us to look for Christ. Help us to use death around us and the death that mocks us to realign our perspective. Help us to trust the promises of God, to take hope from them. Let us end on this encouraging note that you have victory over all death. And with you, we will live and dwell forever in peace and harmony and unity with all your people. And we will see you as you are face to face. We will have our rest. We'll praise you forever in glory. We give thanks for Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.